Good morning, everyone. It's good to see you all. I'm going to ask you to please turn with me in your Bible to 1 Samuel chapter 25. I'm going to read just the first verse to start, and then I will work through the rest of the message by reading through the text. Would you follow along with me as I read just our first verse? 1 Samuel 25, verse 1. Now Samuel died, and all Israel assembled and mourned for him, and they buried him in his house at Ramah. And then David rose and went down to the wilderness of Penam. This morning's message is about frustration. And when I was working on it all week, I kept thinking, am I proactive or am I reactive? And so I thought of each one of you as I was working on the message. Are you proactive or are you reactive when you are frustrated? Do you anticipate things coming up, and do you see them coming, or are they like an old phrase that you got hit by a side wind that you didn't anticipate and it sort of got hit on the side? Well, today's story is about David's life and him being frustrated. We're told all along up until now that David has been this faithful guy to the Lord in all areas of his life. Well, now something is going to change. We're going to hear that David was not as perfect as we have come to believe. And yes, David had flaws. And by now, the prophet Gad was recording all of David's exploits. We know this from 1 Chronicles 29:29. He tells us that Samuel had just died, which is significant. It gives us a heads up regarding the people's loyalties. For the people of Israel are in an emotional bind. They followed Samuel as the judge of Israel. They followed him as a prophet, and they followed him as a priest. And he was the one that also anointed King Saul. And by now, everyone knew he had also anointed David to be the next king, as we will hear in the rest of the story. We all know by now that Saul has been chasing David for 6+ years. But by God's grace, Saul has not caught David and the 600 men. But that does not mean that David has not been ducking and diving behind every hill and branch he could find to stay out of Saul's reach. But during those 6 years, David and his men have not been idle. They have been moving around Judah and the southern end of Israel, defending many of the families from the Philistines. And the Amalekites, who were sending raiding parties into Judah just after each of the harvests, such as the wheat harvest, the barley harvest, when they would harvest the grapes or the olives, and also the sheep shearing, which we will hear today. This story in 1 Samuel 25 is one of many times in which David and his men had been helping the people of Judah, protecting them against the Philistine raiding parties. But this story tells us about David's weakness and his frustration. Would you notice again in our first verses, our text tells us that Saul had died and all Israel assembled and mourned him. Well, Samuel had been the religious conscience for the nation of Israel. We know this, that he was the judge and he was a priest and he was a prophet, which was actually very, very significant. It demanded a lot of respect from him. We also know he was an extremely godly man, and everyone respected him for that as well. He also brought about a very successful transition for the nation of Israel from having judges rule under God and now going to a monarchy, having a king under Saul, without having the whole nation be in some kind of a rebellion and fighting. We also know that he was the one who anointed King Saul and had been Saul's conscience for 35 years up until his death, had been giving him counsel, and then also had been praying for him. And we also know that he had anointed David just what we know as 6 years before to be the next king. Samuel's death would have brought a time of unrest for the people there because of his respect. He was the spiritual linchpin for the nation of Israel because it was not King Saul. Especially since the Holy Spirit had been removed from him and had been given to David. From there, that sort of sets the tone for us as we understand the text. And my intent is to read through this and do a sort of a more of a running commentary for you as we look at this whole chapter. In verses 2 through 13, we're going to hear about a guy named Nabal, and he's going to insult David. And I'm going to ask you to follow along with me as I read it, and I'll put some commentary in it as I go. In verse 2 it says, there was a man in Maon. Maon means the mountains of Judah, whose business was in Carmel. The man was very rich. He had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats, and he was shearing his sheep in Carmel. That was done in April, what we think of as April. The months in the Jewish calendar are different than ours. It was like April is in between 2 months in them, and for those it's Nisan and Abib. So it was during those 2 months. We think of it as the month of April. And now, so that was going on then. So they're shearing sheep, and so they're anticipating the Philistines now coming and raiding them, because now it's part of the wheat harvest and also the sheep shearing. So after you've done all your harvesting and your work, what a better thing to do than just come in and raid somebody, take all their goods that they've prepared. So this is what we're seeing. Verse 3 says, now the name of the man was Nabal, and the name of his wife was Abigail. The woman was discerning and beautiful, but the man was harsh and badly behaved. He was a Calebite. He was from Caleb, the tribe. He's one of the tribes of Judah and Caleb. Well, verse 4 says, David heard in the wilderness that Nabal was shearing his sheep. So David sent 10 young men, and David said to the young men, go to Carmel and go to Nabal and greet him in my name, and thus you shall greet him. This is what David asked his men to say. Peace be to you, and peace be to your house, and peace be to all that you have. I hear that you have shears, or men shearing sheep. Now, your shepherds have been with us, and we did them no harm, and they missed nothing all the time they were in Carmel. Ask your young men, and they will tell you. Therefore, let my young men find favor in your eyes, for we come on a festival day. I believe this is the Passover, since it's in the April, what we think of as April. Please give whatever you have at hand to your servants and to your son David. In verse 9, then David's young men came. They said this to Nabal at the time in the name of David, and then they waited. Now we're going to get Nabal's response. So Nabal answers David's servants. Who's David? Well, he knew who David was. He's just being indignant. And then notice he says, and who is the son of Jesse? Well, they're in Judah, in a county, and Nabal is rich, and one of the other rich families was David's family. Jesse's family was the other rich farmer in the same county. So he knows him, And he probably has done dealings with his dad, David's dad, Jesse. And then he throws this out. There are many servants these days who are breaking away from their masters. Nabal was referring to David breaking away from King Saul. He was running away from his master. That's why he was out there. Verse 11, shall I take my bread and my water and my meat that I have killed for my shearers and give it to men who come from I know not where? So David's young men turned away, came back and told him, that's David, all this. And David said to his men, every man strap on his sword. And every man of them strapped on his sword, and David also strapped on his sword, and about 400 men went up after David, while 200 remained with the baggage. We are given the account of what's happened, and what it is out of the 600 men, David says, okay, we still have to take care of our stuff, that we won't be raided if everybody goes up there and take care of Nabal. We need to have somebody still take care of the women and children, and they stayed back and took care of all the stuff where they were. So 400 guys were going to go up and take care of Nabal. David, in verses 14 through 22, David was insulted, which caused his frustration. We'll get to our frustration later. Let's see what David happens. He says, but in this, we're told that a servant of Nabal tells Abigail, that's his wife, that Nabal insulted David because Abigail wasn't around. Now David and his men were coming to kill Nabal and his family. Notice what verse 14 starts off with. But one of the young men told Abigail, Nabal's wife. Now, we don't know how this guy found out that David was coming. But he did. Now, I don't know if he was friends with some of the guys, the 600 men and David, or whatever, but maybe we get a hint as we read down through on some of the things that, because he knew them, they were hanging around. Notice, behold, David sent messengers out of the wilderness to greet our master, and he railed. The word is, he screamed insults at them. Well, he wasn't just screaming insults. He was cursing and swearing at them. So these 10 guys then says, yet the men were very good to us, in verse 15, and we suffered no harm, and they did not miss anything when we were in the fields as long as we went with them. So these guys, this 600 men, have been helping Nabal's shepherds so that they didn't lose sheep, they didn't lose goats, they didn't lose anything, and there was no Philistine raiding parties coming in, no Amalekite raiding parties, nothing. Verse 16 says, they were a wall to us both by night and by day, all the while we were with them keeping the sheep. That's pretty interesting. He's given them high praise. He's saying these men put their life on the line for us and didn't allow any of the raiding parties come in and kill us or steal anything from us. In verse 17 it says, now therefore, he's talking to Abigail, now therefore know this and consider what you should do. For harm is determined against our master and against all his house, and he is such a worthless man that that one cannot speak to him. The phrasing I thought was hard. It says it means he's ill-tempered and no one can talk to him. He's a bully. That's all he is. So Abigail said, made haste. It's really, she wasted no time. And what does she do? She realized that this is not good. So she took 200 loaves. I'm thinking, man, she must have had a huge oven. But anyway, she ate 200 loaves of bread, 2 skins of wine. Maybe you guys have seen it, what they used to do, where they would skin a goat. And what they would do is just sew up the legs after they skinned it and used it like a big bag. And they filled it with wine. And so the 2 skins of goat, it says they had 5 sheep already prepared. That means they were cooking them. 5 sheaves, that's bushels, of parched. Does yours have parched there? It means roasted or toasted wheat. They roasted the grain. And it said 100 clusters of raisins, 200 cakes of figs, and laid them on the donkeys. Well, I felt sorry for the donkeys by now, myself. But anyway, verse 19 says, and so she says to the young men, go on before me, behold, I come after you. But she did not tell her husband Nabal. I don't have time to get into the issue of now what women are going to do. Maybe I'll do that in another week, responsibility of women. I need to stay with frustration right now. But anyways, there is frustration there. But anyway, we'll move on. And as she rode, it's verse 20, as she rode on the donkey and she came down under cover of the mountain, I mean she's going around a mountain, behold, David and his men came down toward her and she met them. And then this is in verse 21, now David said, now remember David's frustrated. I mean frustrated enough that he's gotten 400 of his men together. And he's going to go into this guy's house and wipe him out. I consider that pretty frustrated. And so he says, this is what David is thinking. Surely in vain I've guarded all that this fellow has in the wilderness, so that nothing was missing of all that belonged to him. And he has returned, it's the repaid me evil for good. Verse 22, God do so to the enemies of David and more so, if by morning I leave so much as one male of all who belongs to him. David's intent was every male in that household was going to be dead by the morning. And I find it interesting that David is praying that God would make sure that this would happen. I mean, this is frustration. By now, the prophet Gad was recording the story, as we know. He's letting us know that David and his men were actually spiritually worn out. They were simply tired of being chased by King Saul for the last 6 years and fighting off all of the raiding parties of the Philistines and the Amalekites. And now, to be insulted by Nabal was too much for him to bear. And then, as we will see in verses 23 through 28, is where Abigail intercedes, which resulted in saving her family's life and saving David and his men from committing, which the passage says, blood guilt. You can put in the word murder. Blood guilt is murdering somebody. So he is frustrated because someone has just very indignantly insulted him after all of his help along the way, and actually putting his own life on the line and his men to protect the people. Verse 23, when Abigail saw David, she hurried and got down from the donkey and fell before David on her face and bowed to the ground. She fell at his feet and said, on me alone, my Lord, be the guilt. Immediately, what you're hearing is this. Here's an innocent person humbling themselves before you and saying, I'm the guilty party. And you could picture David going, no, she's not the guilty party. It's her husband. But here she is pleading his case. So it's sort of tough to tell somebody no and jab him with a stick, you know. So she says, please let your servant speak in your ear. She wants to talk to him and hear the words of your servant. Let not my Lord regard this worthless fellow Nabal. So she's saying, David, don't think about my husband Nabal the way you are. For as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him. What they actually just gave you a definition of what his name means. Nabal in Hebrew means he's a fool. Yeah, I don't know about you. I name my kid Joshua, and you know, and Jay, Jill, kind of stuff like. But you know, how many of you named your child fool? I don't know. I don't know. Well, maybe his parents knew something. I don't know. Anyway, how did they know that at such a young age? I, your servant, did not see the young men of my Lord whom you sent. So she says, it's my fault. I wasn't there. I didn't intercede. It's blame me. Blame me. And this is where Abigail is going to give three reasons why David should not go and wipe out the family. The first reason, it was, the Lord has kept you from murdering. Meaning, the Lord has allowed her to intervene. She got there, she reached David before David reached the house. And says, and this is God's doing. Now, you're seeing this, so she's giving God the credit for this. And is that David did not follow through or would follow through and wipe out all the servants and the people there. Now, the reason you're saying this is Nabal is still an innocent person. Even though he's rude, it is nothing worthy of murdering him or killing him. Though he's foolish and he's crude, he's rude, he's arrogant, that doesn't give me the privilege of going, okay, I'm going to kill you. So she is acknowledging this. He says, now Nabal's foul mouth to David did not make him eligible for murder or to have him murdered. And so what does she say in verse 26? This is her first argument. Now then, my Lord, as the Lord lives, as the Redeemer lives, and as your soul lives, David, because the Lord has restrained you. I made it here in time before you got to my house from blood guilt, from murdering him, and from saving with your own hand. The phrasing saving with your own hand really means that you didn't take vengeance out and use your hand to get rid of your problem, your frustration. Because my husband insulted you and cursed you. So that's the first argument. She has a second argument that she says, let God be your avenger. Now, then let your enemies and those who seek you do evil, or those who are cursed. So Abigail saw her husband as being foolish. He may have been rich, but that does not make him a smart man. It makes him only a bully in the marketplace, and he forced his way around. So she says, no, no. And she has a third argument. And she brings, and she says, and I have brought the gifts that you were hoping for. Now, the reason they were hoping for this is that these guys were starving to death. They couldn't put down roots. They were constantly moving and being chased by Saul. So what they would do is they would sell out their services to protect these different groups of people from the raiding parties. This was like that payment, and Nabal was going, no. So this is what she says to David in verse 27. And now let this present, which was all the bread, all the cakes, all the dates, all the wine, she says, let this present that your servant has brought to you, my Lord, be given to your young men who follow you. Abigail had humbled herself and brought to David and his men what they were hoping for, the provisions that were needed for their families. And then she says in verse 28, please forgive the trespass of your servant. She's saying, I wasn't there in time. I didn't intercede when you came. It's my fault. Blame me. And then she says, and the rest of it says, for the Lord, the Redeemer, will certainly make my Lord, that's David, a sure house. She's saying, I know you're going to be king. Because my Lord is fighting the battles of the Lord. Everyone knew by this time that David and his men had been doing for the last 6+ years. They've been protecting the people and the families on the frontier of Judah, and they've been doing the fighting for the people. They recognized this. This was not unnoticed. And he says, an evil shall not be found in you as long as you live. She recognizes what they have been doing. They've been godly men, and they've been falsely accused. Then Abigail goes on to use a common example from a wheat harvest. This is the time of the year, the wheat harvest, and she's using it. When the time of the wheat harvest comes, people bundled up the wheat. The men would go through with a sickle, and the women would come by later and pull it in big bundles and then tie it. And they would stand them up and stack them before they would bring them in and then knock the wheat off the top into a bin where they could then store it. So she's saying that when this takes place during the wheat harvest, this is God's provision. The good wheat, the good provisions for you are God's blessings. God's bringing in the bundles, bringing in the sheaves for you. It's provision. And she is now saying, you, David, and your men will be bundled up under God's care. You will come in. So here's the example she says. If the men rise up to pursue you and to seek you, in verse 29, which would have been such as King Saul, the life of my Lord, that would be David and his men, shall be bound in the bundle of the living in the care of the Lord our God. God is going to bundle you together and take care of you and be the provision. And the lives of your enemies, which would have been Saul and the Philistines, he, God, shall sling out as from the hollow of a sling. And we've all seen those examples where they had that with David with the sling and the whipping. That's what those people will be like. God is going to put them in that, and he's going to whip them away and shoot them off into some other place. That's her example. Abigail believes that David is going to be the next king, and that God is going to protect him until he sits on the throne of Israel. God will accomplish this by throwing everyone else aside. Verse 30 says, and when the Lord has done to my Lord according to all the good that he has spoken concerning you. How does she know about David? She's been hearing it through Samuel. and the prophets and the priests, and has appointed you prince over Israel. In verse 30, she says, I know you are going to be king because Samuel has anointed you to be king. Verse 31, my Lord, that would be David, shall have no cause or grief or pangs of conscience for having shed blood, murdered her husband, without cause, legal cause to do it. Was there a biblical legal right from the laws of God that he should die? There wasn't. It was David's frustration that he was living through. And she says, no, your conscience will now be clean. For my Lord taking vengeance using his own hand. And then the last part of verse 31 says, and when the Lord has dealt well with my Lord, you, then remember your servant. Remember me. Remember what I've said to you this day, that you have a clean conscience, that you can stand before God and being innocent. So what were her arguments? Saul has been trying to kill you for 6 years, and you're innocent. Don't be like Saul. Let God be your avenger, not your own hand. And I've brought you the gifts that you're asking for. Have mercy on my family. Now, for me, the one argument that I thought was strong, that I liked, was that don't be like Saul. You're trying to be a murderer. Saul was trying to kill or murder David and his men. Do you want to be like this guy who's been chasing you around for 6 years? I thought that was a strong argument. Because David, I would have thought that was in his mind so strong that he would have gone, I do not want to be like that. I want to be a godly man. And don't take it out. In verses 32 through 38, we see this. David's frustration is appeased. And so he's thinking about what Abigail's been saying to him. The weight that's been on his mind. And David says to her, blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who sent you this day to meet me. He realizes God is involved in this. That he moved in this woman's life to prevent him from being a murderer. And then he says this about her. Blessed be your discretion or your good sense, and blessed be you who have kept me this day from blood guilt, from murdering Nabal, and from avenging myself with my own hand. Scripture tells us, vengeance is mine, says the Lord in Deuteronomy 32. David realizes, I was going to take it in my own hand. I was going to make this all right. Verse 34, as surely as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, who has restrained me from hurting you, unless you had hurried and come to meet me, truly, by morning, there had not been left to Nabal so much as one male. He was going to kill every single male in that household. David received from her hand what she had brought him, all the bread and the wine and stuff. And he said to her, go up in peace to your house. See, I have obeyed your voice. I've heard your arguments. And I'll grant your petition. You're right. Then we hear what happened after she left in verse 36 through 38. Abigail came to Nabal as she went home, and behold, he was holding a feast in his house, like the feast of a king, and Nabal's heart was merry within him, for he was very drunk. She told him nothing at all until the morning. That tells you how wise she was. She wasn't going to talk with some guy that was not in his right mind. In the morning, when the wine had gone out of Nabal, his wife told him these things, and his heart died within him, and he became as stone. Verse 38, and about 10 days later, the Lord struck Nabal and he died. This story about David's frustration with Nabal is not uncommon. David, like the rest of us, can become frustrated over time. As you know, David and his men have been under a heavy strain. Saul has been relentless. And here was David and his men defending Nabal and the shepherds from the Philistine raiding parties and from everything else. And during this very productive harvest time, Nabal gives David and his men a verbal kick in the teeth. Obviously, David had been kicked around for quite some time, and the frustration had finally gotten to him, and he wanted to take it out on someone. And since Nabal was dishing it out to David, David thought he would return the favor. Now, as we turn the spiritual spotlight on ourselves, how have you been frustrated? We just see one story, one account of David and his life. This is just one. One day in his life. I look around the room, and all of us have different frustrations. They come from many different areas, from I don't know what they all are. But I do know that frustrations can waylay us, lead us astray. Some of us have heard terms that I have heard, and maybe you have too. When you're frustrated, you hear people say, well, just man up. Have a stiffer upper lip. Deal with it. Grow up. Well, that's the way the world deals with it. The answer that we're looking for has to do with wait on the Lord. Wait on the Lord. David had been waiting on the Lord. We know now it's been 6 years. And we know it hasn't been a fun 6 years. A hint that we get is in Psalm 62, and I'll read 4 verses from there. He says, I wait quietly before God, for my victory comes from him. David knows. It's not that he's ignorant. He knows. He alone, God alone, is my rock and my salvation. He is my fortress where I will never be shaken. So many enemies against one man. He's got problems. He knows it. All of them are trying to kill me. To them, I'm just a broken down wall or a tottering fence. Yeah, he looks like he's running away from the king. Verse 4, they plan to topple me, or that's the idea of kill me, from my high position. They delight in telling lies about me, and they praise me to my face, but curse me in their hearts. And in this particular case, Nabal cursed him. Now, Nabal didn't curse David to his face. He did it to his men, and they passed a nice message on to David. Nabal's insult felt like the final straw which broke the camel's back. David just could not take it anymore, and he wanted satisfaction. And he was going to find it in Nabal. But a godly woman pointed out to him, the Lord is watching, and the Lord is your avenger. Do not take matters into your own hand. At times, that may be easier said than done. When circumstances come rushing in like a flood, our frustration levels rise just as quickly. We become single-minded. We become self-centered. We think we have the correct answer, and therefore, we should be listened to. What we miss or overlook is waiting on the Lord. We can know the truth just like David knew the truth, but in times of pressure, we get single-minded and overlook God's word. In this story, the Lord used a godly woman to bring David's attention to his spiritual situation and his oversight. What do we need to help us overcome our frustrations, our singleness of mind when we are pushed to the limit? May I suggest some things that I have found helpful? I hope that later when we sit around the table, we'll talk about some things that you will share with me that you have found helpful. I have learned one thing through the years as being in the Word, as a believer for now over 40 years. I have found to be spiritually proactive is better than to be spiritually reactive. Both work. But I like it more when I am proactive. It's easier to handle something when you see it coming than being wiped out and then have to recover from that. So I think Scripture points us that way. I think Scripture tells us to be proactive, to be spiritually awake, eyes open, lights are on, someone's home. I wanted to give you some examples. I pulled up a couple. I tried to stick them out of one book so we weren't going Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. I picked First Peter. I like Peter because Peter's that kind of a guy that goes, do this, do this, do this. Know it. Be aware. You know, in fact, there's a little, you know how I like the phrase, you know, it's hard to be a rookie after all these years? You wouldn't believe what I found online the other day. And I showed Jan. It said, rookiepreachers.com. I thought, yes, yes. So, here are some suggestions. They're out of 1 Peter, and I will read the passages to you. And I want you to see out of it as you listen, do you hear proactive ahead of time? It's in 1 Peter chapter 2, and it's verses 1 through 3. This is about being proactive with your common weaknesses. Being proactive with your common weaknesses. Here's Peter talking to a group of people just like you and I, and you're hearing Peter say, therefore, put aside all malice, all guile, hypocrisy, envying, and slander. And then, so it says, like newborn babes, tells us long for the pure milk of the word, that by it you may grow in respect to your salvation, that you become more mature. And then he says, and so if you have tasted the kindness of God, if you are a believer, one of the things in being proactive, well, don't be malicious. Don't be malicious towards believers, brothers, sisters, Lord. Don't be malicious looking for evil to do with people or with non-believers. Don't, and it says, and also put aside guile. So, are you this kind of person that's like a viper and just and snapping out at people? Are you hypocritical? You say one thing to one person, and then you turn around and you say another thing to another. You just make conflicting stories. You're trying to play all the fields. Envying. Different. We all have different weaknesses. Do you envy and slander? So what he's talking about is being proactive. Now, he says, therefore, put aside. You start practicing it. You're proactive. You have spiritual muscles you have to practice with. I'm going to jump down. It's going to be in chapter 2, and I'm going to start in verses 18 through 20. Here's being proactive in a difficult work environment. We all can experience what it's like to work in a place. I've had experiences where I've worked under some supervisors that they were absolutely phenomenal. Guys would, the supervisor come out of the shop and said, we've got a problem, and I watched 30 guys all step forward just the minute he said, we got a problem, they wanted help. This supervisor got moved away, got transferred to another department, another guy came in, we nicknamed him, he came out of the cleaning crew, and we nicknamed him Top Mop, and the way he treated the guys was, well, could have been better. And he'd come out of the office and say, we got a problem. The guys go, yeah, no problem. We punched that clock and kept right on going. You know, so anyways. So there are difficult work environments. Well, here's being proactive. This is one example. Are there more? Yes. These are helpful for me. Maybe I'm hoping they'll be helpful for you. He says, servants. That means you're a worker. Be submissive to your masters. The manager, with all respect. Of course, at times you don't feel like you want to respect them. Not only to those who are good and gentle or someone who's kind towards you in the workplace, but also to those who are unreasonable. I think they could find other adjectives to fit in that unreasonable. But anyways, you get it. Verse 19. For this finds favor for the sake of conscience. Again, we're hearing that with Abigail, and now this here again. With your conscience towards God, a man bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. You have a supervisor that's just simply unreasonable. And they want something, and you're going, what are you thinking? Well, you could be suffering unjustly. And then verse 20 gives us the flip side, so you make sure that you understand this in the difficult workplace. For what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? So that's the one side. Well, if I've been bad, they slap my wrist, okay, I deserve it. But now, listen to what he says. But if when you do what is right, and you suffer, you got your wrist slapped for it, you patiently endured it. This finds favor with God. This is a difficult workplace. I shared one with Russ a while ago. I was done a job where I helped a customer out. The outlet on the wall was broken. That was another job. I was in it, and I replaced it. He put in a note to my boss, and my boss slapped my hand. He says, you didn't put a job order in for that. So, okay. So we could have had someone walk in there, stuck their finger in the socket, and we'd have to call 911. A couple of others. It's chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 13 through 17. I entitled this for me. In my Bible, I put a little notes in there. That is, for me, they're the wake-up calls, the heads-up, the little flags. It says, always be prepared for frustration. Always be prepared for frustration. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 13 through 17. And I'll read the passage. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer, my mind says, I know I will. For righteousness' sake, you'll be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, as in, I know I will be troubled. My mind is going to be working overtime. Verse 15, but in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that is in you. Why am I doing my job the best I can do it? The way I know how. Following the codes, following the rules, following the principles. And then when someone says, no, 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 we got to get this done. We got to cut corners. It's like, be prepared for the frustrations. Yet we need to do all this stuff with gentleness, respect, verse 16, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, misrepresented, those who revile you and your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. In the long run, by you doing it right, it will come out in the wash. Even if it isn't here on earth, it will come out in the wash when we are standing before the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Of course, that may not feel like it's satisfying right now, will it? That's part of the frustration. Verse 17, for it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Well, that's exactly what was happening to David. He was suffering for doing what was good. I'm going to stop there. I have a couple more passages out of Hebrews, the ones that we read earlier, Hebrews 12. Brothers and sisters, it's about us not growing weary. Will you be frustrated? I will tell you from my experience and from those of friends of mine, yes, you will. Do I have all the answers for you, as in how do you handle your frustration with your brother, with your sister, with your mother, with your father, with your in-laws, with your outlaws, with your work companions, with, you know, whatever? Will you have problems? Yes, it's just a matter of when. Will you be frustrated? Yes, it's just a matter of when. Are you proactive, and are you having the mind of the Lord where now your eyes are spiritually open and you anticipate it? You know it's coming, you just don't know when it's coming. And as the Word said, as you spend time just using the phrase the milk of the Word, the idea was that it was smooth, it was easy, just to take it easily, just take it regularly, it's just something common. Peter wasn't saying, okay, I want all of you guys to graduate from Westminster Theological Seminary with a PhD. He's saying, no, just spend time in God's Word. Read it, be familiar with it, so that if and when that difficult time comes, as in our story, David's final frustration, he's verbally kicked in the teeth, and he's going, okay, I'm going to give it back this time. What does he do? He knows. He knows the Word. When you and I read the Psalms, what do you hear? He knows it. But frustrations wear us out. I was asking Jan the other day, I said, how do we catch this? How do we know this? I was frustrated it was 6 or 7 months ago with something that went on with Jan, and I turned to Jan, we were in the kitchen, and I said, Jan, I can't talk to you now because I'm going to say something that I can never take back. And I do not want to do that. I respect you too much, and I love you too much. I am not going to do that. And I knew that the singleness of mind, that I had no answers at that time, I knew it wasn't right. So I simply just kept my mouth shut, and I had to think through, go back to the Word, find truths in the Word, and realize that my narrowness, my frustration, made me only think of one or two little answers, and they were all in my favor. Is that the problem we have as humans? It's always about us. I will tell you, that's part of the fall. That happened back in the garden, and it's been carried on through the bloodline. And we get narrow-minded. I don't know if you want to use phrases like me, myself, and I, or whatever else you want to use. But can you catch yourself? Are you in the Word to keep yourself fresh? To have that fresh air that the Spirit of God gives you? And to be able to catch yourself? I wish I did that more than I do. Can you catch that moment? When that frustration is telling you, oh yeah, it's time for me to have payback. That's what was happening in this account with David that the prophet Gad was writing about. We all face it. We don't face it because someone, like with David's account, ours is different. But what's yours? I don't know what yours is. What's yours? Can you work through it? Can you catch that moment and say, I am not going there because I love the Lord. I am going to be that righteous man. I'm going to be that righteous woman. I'm going to follow Christ. And that's what it's about. Catching that frustration and seeing it for what it is. Oh, brothers and sisters, may we use the Word of God to give us the guidance and the information and the encouragement and the hope that's needed so that we will finish well for the glory of God.